Gracious Father, for the joy of worshipping you together, for a gracious sense of your presence through the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the happy anticipation of communion with our Savior through his word, we give you thanks and praise. Thank you, our Father, that so often in this very room you have come to your people and spoken your word to them. We pray, as you are the God who knows our past and sees our hearts and understands our future, that as you minister to us through your word, we pray we may have a sense that our past is bathed in your pardoning grace, that our present is upheld by your strong hand, and that our future in Jesus Christ has been once and for all secured. And so in that joy we pray, speak to us through your word, and give us wills that bow happily to you, affections that rise in love towards you, and lives that more and more please you. So change us through your truth, for your word is truth. And we pray this in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms and the first psalm, which you'll find in the Pew Bible. You should find a copy of that version, English Standard Version, in front of you in one of the pew racks. And the scripture reading is on page 448 for our children who have their own children's Bible. It's on page 665. This is the beginning of a shortish series entitled The Gospel of God in the Psalms of David. But even if it hadn't been the beginning of a series, I think it probably would have been the passage for exposition today. And so let us turn and read this word of God. Blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's customary for us on a morning like this to wish one another a blessed or happy new year. Or, as I've noticed in recent years, and I don't know how widespread it is, numbers of people have started wishing me happy new years. I have often been tempted to join a slightly eccentric British society known as the Apostrophe Protection Society. And that has made me wonder whether what is in view in this greeting, Happy New Year's, is Happy New Year, apostrophe S, day, Happy New Year's day. Or, as younger people obviously think, I am getting as old as Methuselah, that they are just hoping that I get through 2012 into 2013. But whatever we think about it, it is customary for us to use, in English, the same expression that opens the book of Psalms. Blessed or happy New Year. We wish one another happiness. Happiness in our contemporary world has become something of a minor industry. In the year 2008, no less then, believe it or not, 4,000 books were published on the subject of happiness. And sociologists who have observed that phenomenon see an integral relationship to the number of books sellable on the subject of happiness and the unhappiness of the people who purchase them. After all, if you were happy, why would you waste your money buying a book telling you about what you already have? And actually, it's probably still the most common wish that people have for one another. What do you wish for the world? What do you wish for your family? Well, I just wish we could be happy. That's an unanalyzed and unanalyzable statement, isn't it? Nobody really knows what you mean. But as long as we're all happy, then I can be happy too. Some of you will be familiar with the whole school of moral philosophy that was based on the principle of happiness, utilitarianism, it was called, associated with the name of John Stuart Mill, where the principle in which we are all supposed to act is do what will effect the greatest happiness of the greatest number. And I don't need to tell those of you who are American citizens, which is most of us in the room today, that it is your constitutional right, shared even by those of us who are aliens and strangers, that we have the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. I come from a country that doesn't have a written constitution, and so sometimes I look at the American Constitution as an outsider. But there sure was wisdom in not saying we have a right to life, liberty, and happiness, but a right, a civil right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, because presumably the founding fathers realized how few people there are who pursue happiness, who actually ever find it. You know, the American college grading system is very different from the British one, certainly from the Scottish one. And when people are asked whether they are happy or not, the average American comes out with something like a C- in the happiness stakes. So for all the interest in happiness, for all the fact that people say the most popular college courses these days are on what's called positive psychology, which is code language for getting more students into the class, because so many of them, apparently 15% of them, are diagnosable as clinically depressed. So many of us are in pursuit of this phenomenon called happiness. And at last, just this last year, I think for the last time, first time in history, we now know how much money you actually need living in the United States to be happy. And beyond that level, no matter how much more money you have, your happiness does not increase in proportion to your increase in wealth. So it's either good news or bad news for you that if your family income is $70,000 or more, you are as happy as you're ever likely to be. And another million is not going to make very much difference. Why is it that there is so much interest in happiness? Why is it that the self-help books in most of the bookstores are far bigger than the books on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does Christ not sell and books on happiness sell in abundance? It is because so many people do not know the secret of happiness. And it's fascinating that the book of Psalms opens not with a trumpet sound of praise to God, but with a quiet entrance into everything that will be explored in the Psalter, the bright things and the dark things, the joyful things and the sad things. the pleasurable things and the tragic things of life. And it opens with this wonderful word from God, in which he puts words into the psalmist's mouth and says, in light of all that you will discover as you walk your way through the next 149 psalms, I want to tell you that it is actually possible to be happy in this world, to know something of the blessing of God upon your life. And so, right at the opening, at the gate of the Psalter, and certainly at the gate of 2012, when as Christians we mean something very particular when we wish one another a blessed or a happy new year, what does he have to say about the discovery of true happiness in God? Well, the first thing that's fairly obvious, isn't it? Although it may take us a little by surprise. He says the first thing absolutely essential for the person who seeks happiness is for that person to understand that you can never find happiness by seeking happiness. You need to look elsewhere. And so the very first thing he says as he opens his psalm is, in a sense, about how he discovered the real emptiness of the world. What is the characteristic of the happy man? It is, you'll notice the parallels, that he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, he is saying, happiness is not to be found in the things of this world, nor is it experienced by the people of this world. And you notice in a way that you see sometimes in English poetry, but very vividly in Hebrew poetry, the whole atmosphere of what he says is a slowing down to a standstill. It's as though he's saying, If I think that by walking in the counsel of the wicked and then standing in the way of sinners and then sitting in the seat of scoffers, if that's the way with worldly men and women who boast of the happiness and the riches that they have discovered, I will find myself brought spiritually to an absolute standstill. Because happiness is not to be found there. He begins with this negative, doesn't he? And we need to begin with this negative, because we're all so easily absorbed by the things we see rather than by the word that we hear. So often, actually, in the Bible, that's how people are tripped up. That's how they take a misstep. Because they read life through what they see with their eyes rather than with what God says in his word. And this psalmist is saying, perhaps on the basis at least of his observation, if not his personal experience, that happiness is not to be found among the people of this world, nor by the possession of the things of this world. It's the great message of the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Where a man who has tried everything you have tried and a few things more, and had everything you have in his day and a few things more, comes to the conclusion that life under the sun, that is to say, when I think about life in a purely horizontal level, when I don't connect the things in this world to the Creator who gave those things, when I don't connect my life and its gifts to the God who has given them, then everything under the sun is vanity of vanities. It's a chasing after the wind. It's like what some of our children probably experienced on Christmas Day as they opened the presents and the moment of surprise and joy, and by the end of the day, Christmas had gone. It couldn't be put back in the box. It couldn't be held on to. And the psalmist has this understanding of how desperately that's true in life. One of our lawyers was telling me the other day about a major law firm in the United States that won, presumably, a civil action. A company with 11 senior partners and a payday of $1 billion. $1 billion to be shared out among 11 partners. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I'm pretty sure that if you're handed a case like that, you're already a multimillionaire lawyer. You'll get that kind of case, except maybe in a John Grisham novel when you're 26 years old and just passed the bar exam. And the 11 partners so squabbled about how to split up $1 billion that they ended their firm in the process. And you see, we have these strange imaginations, just a dollar more, just something else. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us it's all a grasping after the wind, because happiness doesn't reside there. Remember how he puts it in Ecclesiastes 3, is it 11 or verse 9, when he says, God has deliberately placed this burden upon our lives. He has set eternity in our hearts. The man or woman who is made to find ultimate happiness in the eternal God and in His grace, he's never going to find it in things that are so ephemeral as dollars and cents and houses and businesses and success. Because it's not to be found there. And so in a sense he's suggesting to us the very first discovery we need to make, and for some of us the discovery that sends us on the road to the kind of happiness about which the Bible speaks so often, is the shock discovery that we've been looking for it among the wrong people and in the wrong place. And if we were just to leaf through the hymn book and the hymns we so often sing, it's all over our hymn book. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness, I yearned for them, not Thee. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed, even as I stooped to drink. They fled and mocked me as I wailed. Or perhaps even better, in the great words of John Newton, fading as the worldling's pleasure. What a great line. Fading as the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys. This is the hallmark of the Christian believer. Solid joys. Joys that last. Joys that are as big as God who gives them, and as everlasting as the God who bestows them upon us. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. You know, one of the problems of not being a Christian, you don't know anything about this. It's all mumbo-jumbo. You don't believe that anyone could ever experience solid joys and lasting treasure for the simple reason you've never experienced it if you're not a Christian. But this is what the psalmist understands. Terrible shock to discover it. Does this mean that I need to withdraw from the world if I'm going to find happiness, go into a kind of monk-like existence or a nun-like existence and keep myself in my little room unspotted from the world. No, no, says the psalmist. It's so important for us to understand that when we discover the emptiness of this world on its own, we're beginning to discover the pleasures of another world altogether. And that's what he turns to, isn't it? He discovers in what he says in the first verse, the real emptiness of the world. And then he begins to speak, doesn't he, in the second verse, about the real pleasures of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, if you're one of those people who mark your Bible, score out that word law. Score out that word law. Don't go outside and say, Ferguson told me to get rid of the law. But it doesn't mean in Scripture what it tends to mean to us. The law to us tends to mean crime and lawyers and being naughty and being judged. But law, Torah, in the Old Testament means God's instruction. In a sense, in many instances, it's the equivalent of our word Scripture. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He says his delight is in the word of the Lord, and on the word of the Lord he meditates day and night. You see what he's saying? He is saying when God's revelation breaks through into my little life, then that revelation he's given in his word, it begins to taste like pleasure to me. And I begin to delight in it. It's as though he was shining a light into a dark place. It's as though there is a new aroma. You know, perhaps some of us were brought up in homes that had Bibles, but the Bibles were so old, when you lifted them off the shelf, they had the smell of a 200-year-old church building about them. Do you know that the aroma in this building changes when you come in here? I sometimes come in here during the week when nobody's been in here for several days, and it has the fusty aroma of an old building. It's a beautiful aroma. I don't think we buy anything to give it that aroma, although I believe you could buy things that would give it that aroma. But then when we're here together, it's a different aroma. It's the aroma of the people of God and the pleasures of the people of God. And he's saying this is what happens when God's word breaks into my life. Now, why is that so? Well, think about our modern world. I'm never sure these days whether we're living in postmodern age or the post-postmodern age. As far as I'm concerned, most of the people I grew up with in Scotland in the 1950s were already in the postmodern age. I don't know how many friends I had at school when I explained the gospel to them. They would say, well, that's just your opinion. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Sociologists are way behind the times, as far as I can see, in postmodernism. But you see, one of the things that's true of our age is people are awash, aren't they? Families you know who are not Christian families, they're in the Barnes and Noble and the Million Books looking for the books that will give them some kind of counsel to bring up their children, because they've no idea what to do, and they're dead scared of what will happen to their children. There are all kinds of things they say, well, if people want that, that's fine for them. But when it comes to their families and their children, they don't want that, but they don't know what to do. They've no rudder in their lives. A family is something they're terrified of rather than take pleasure in. Why is that? Because their life has no big story. That's the reason, isn't it? They don't know where they've come from. They don't know where they're going to. They're Paul McCartney's nowhere man. Doesn't have a point of view. Knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you? I think that was 60s. Not postmodern 90s. But you see, the child of God, he is the Word of God. What does that mean? It means that when I become a Christian, God takes the little story of my little life and he puts it down in the big story of what he is doing in history. That he is the creator of the world in which I live. And therefore, there is a sense in which, as a Christian, I know I'm safe here. You notice that the more security we have, the more terrified and anxious people become. Why is that? It's because their security is purely horizontal. As long as your security, my friend, is purely horizontal, you'll never be secure. If your security's in your money, if your security's in the government, if your security's in the particular political party that has ascendancy, if your security is in your job, if your security is in your family, and that's all your security, you can never feel secure. But when God puts you down and you think that he has created this world and he has created me and he has provided for me, and especially that he's had his eye on me and he's brought me to himself. And here's this, just when I was a teenager, this thought revolutionized my life and the stability of my life, to think that the creator of the universe has his eye on little me. What joy, what pleasure. It's almost too much to bear sometimes, isn't it? That he should notice little me. And then we know the world is going somewhere. It's not cyclical. It's going towards the glorious destiny of the children of God, as the Apostle Paul says. And when that dawns on me, my life begins to be filled with pleasure because God has put my little story in the middle of his great big story. And at last I belong. And you see, you can never have happiness. You can never have this blessedness, pleasure and joy until you know you belong. And if you don't belong to him and know that you belong to him, everything you belong to is going to last a few more years and then it's going to go. That's what he says at the very end of the psalm, isn't it? He says the way of the non-Christian, that's what he means in our terms, the way of the non-Christian peters out and perishes. Isn't that the case? There's nothing left. And so you can say to the brave unbeliever, I think all there is our 70 years and 10. And then you're snuffed out and that's the end. How can you have happiness in a world like that? You're fooling yourself. You're pretending. You're not facing up to reality. Everything in your life, as you look at it under the sun, is threatened. I heard of a man just the other day who a few years ago had a business worth $78 million and now it's in receivership. Thank God he's a Christian believer. And is able to say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but in my life God's truth will triumph still, because the city of God to which I belong lasts forever. That's pleasure. I think, may I be bold enough to say so, I think we need to boast of the pleasures of the gospel far more than we do, if we've experienced them. I hope you find the gospel undiluted pleasure. And let not the world look at us and say, we have the pleasures, they have the misery. No, the truth of the matter is, what's our first catechism question and answer? Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what the psalmist is speaking. Do you enjoy the Lord? Do you enjoy him? Did you know it's possible to enjoy him? You're meant to enjoy him. In my worst moments, when I see other churches taking out advertisements on the great big billboards around town about why you should come there. It's okay, elders. I have no plans. You will not be asked to donate money. I'd love to see a big sign that said, Presbyterians have pleasure. Presbyterians have pleasure. My friend, if you don't have pleasure in God, you're not really a Presbyterian, are you? You don't know your catechism. The psalmist is saying, do you remember how later on in the Psalms there is this beautiful word in the 16th Psalm, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't know that he understood what he was saying as well as you understand what he's saying. What is there at the right hand of God? He was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand. That's where he is. Pleasures forevermore flow down to me from the right hand of God, because that's where my Saviour is. So if you ever see a new society being instituted, entitled Presbyterians for Pleasure, then you'll find my name on the board of reference, because there are solid joys and lasting pleasures as well as treasures. That's what the happiness is. You see, God has not invested anything in creation with the quality of happiness. That is invested only in Him. So that when I reach out to grab the happiness without reaching up to take hold of the Lord Jesus in faith, the happiness will vanish. But if I take the Lord Jesus in faith, the scriptures tell me He has given me all things richly to enjoy. Pleasures abound because I know where they've come from. It's like the security people. Has anyone given you anything to take with you that doesn't belong to you? And you say, no, everything I have is my own possession here. Did you pack them yourself? Yes, I packed them myself. They're secure. You'd ask that question about our pleasures. Is God able to say about them, I packed them myself for Him? And in carrying them, he or she has not let go of a living faith in myself. So the psalmist discovers a real emptiness in the world. He discovers there are real pleasures in God. And that's the reason why he tells us that he experiences real happiness in God's grace. Look at the picture he uses in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now get out of our minds all the stuff and nonsense about health, wealth and happiness being the gospel. Just read the Psalms and you understand he's not speaking here about life becoming easy and plain sailing. What he's saying is that in the midst of both the bright days and the dark days, the child of God prospers. How many of us here would be willing to stand up and say this morning, the truth is, I have been brought nearer to the Lord by affliction than I have by plenty. I've learned more about Him in the darkness than I did in the light. The Psalms are full of this kind of thing. Trees don't grow by standing all the time in blazing sunshine. But through the winds and the storms and the rain, and they become strong. And he adds a very interesting little touch here. He says, the truly happy Christian, if we can put it this way, is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, there are many different words in the Old Testament that describe moving water. And I think what he means here is, this is a tree planted beside a non-natural source of water. That's one of the senses of the many terms that are used, and I think it's probably the one he means here. This is a tree that has been artificially watered. I remember a number of years ago visiting a very prosperous friend in the West Coast, man who had the Midas touch in business and an outstanding Christian. He said, I'd like you to come with me so I can show you my vineyards. Here he is in the California desert, and he's showing me the kind of vineyards I had never seen before in the desert. And the secret, those little tubes that ran all the way, hundreds if not thousands of miles of tubing carrying water that provided for the growth of the vine. That's how it is in the Christian life. We don't grow by being watered by natural resources, but by being watered with supernatural resources. And we have them, don't we? We have supernatural resources. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this way, we grow and grow and grow. It's interesting when he turns away from the happy man to others. You'll notice it in verse 4. You notice in this poetry, the lines that describe the happy man are long and luxurious. But then when he turns to the non-Christian, he just says, not so the wicked. You see, it's almost like a dismissal, isn't it? You ever seen, I've seen one or two people who are absolute masters of reducing pomp just with a word. You know, here is some pompous young man in a situation showing off his brilliance. And I remember seeing Martin Lloyd-Jones do this once, when a young man got up at a conference and instead of asking a question, he gave a speech. Those of you who are teachers, you've seen him, haven't you? Give this long speech. And then Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who had such a mastery of this, raised his hand and said, "Now," he said, "are there any other contributions?" And there was this young man who had grown to gigantic proportions, and it was as though he were simply a balloon and somebody had pricked it and he disintegrated. Here's this. You know people like this. "I am so big. I'm so powerful. I'm so intimidating." But the happy man, he says, not so the wicked. Look at their lives. Look at the end of their lives. They're not able to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You know, that's actually true of non-Christians, isn't it? When non-Christians come into this room, one of two things will happen to them. They will either be drawn in or they'll not be able to stand. They will mask it, they will disguise it. Often you can actually see it standing in this box. You can see they're hating it. They can't stand it. You say to yourself, what harm has God ever done you? What harm has the gospel done you? What damage did the Lord Jesus Christ do to you? All this good news. But they hate it. They can't stand it. Strong, powerful, successful, highly intelligent men. And you know, because you know some of them, you just need to mention the name of the Lord Jesus and tell them what he has done for you. And they simply can't stand in the congregation of the righteous. Remember that marvelous scene in C.S. Lewis's book where he envisages a day trip from hell to heaven, and these ghost-like, ephemeral, slight figures come, as it were, from hell. And what happens to them when they arrive in heaven? They are so insubstantial, they cut their feet on the grass of heaven. And that's what happens. It happens here in this room. It's probably happened to countless numbers of people in this room. When God has been present among his people, offering his grace, when the gospel has been seen in all its glory, all over the decades, over the centuries, there are people whose feet have said, I've got to get out of here because this is cutting my feet and I can't stand it. And the way of the wicked, well, it fizzles out. But you notice what he says about the godly. He says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, of course, although it was the first Psalm, he was getting a little confused here, wasn't he? What he should have said was, not the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the righteous know the way of the Lord. Well, that would be true. It's not the point he's making. The point he's making is, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's where my happiness is to be found, my pleasures to be found. There are pleasures in me knowing the way of the Lord. But oh, the pleasure in knowing that the Lord knows my way. Do you remember how at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says a very strange thing? He says to this particular category of people who are the wicked, he says, leave me because I never knew you. Now, he should have said, leave me because you never knew me. No, no. He's saying there can be a difference between someone saying, yes, of course I know the Lord, and someone knowing that they are known by the Lord. Paul describes his own conversion in these terms in Galatians chapter 4. He says, before I came to know the Lord, or rather, to be known by the Lord. You see? It's not a one-way business. It's a knowing of him in which one of the things I know is that he knows me through and through, my past, my present, my future, and for all that, he's given his son to die for me on the cross and poured out his spirit upon my life. Who like me his praise should sing? That's pleasure. And that's what surely makes for both a blessed and a happy 2012. Chinese use animals, don't they? I'm not quite sure what animal we're in just now. The year of the monkey seems to return again and again, doesn't it? But 2012, the year of grace, is for the Lord's people in all the varied experiences that are described in the Psalms. The year of pleasure. It's your greatest pleasure. What's your greatest pleasure? Anybody ever, people ask me that, what is your greatest pleasure? Well, what is your greatest pleasure? Dare I say, I hope it's much more than your husband or wife, that it's much more than your children or grandchildren. These are joys, but they will be passing joys without the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is my pleasure. And with Jesus, everything is laid before him for his pleasure. And that gives us great pleasure. So, Presbyterians for Pleasure, 2012, and a very happy new year to you all. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may sense together and in our families and individually this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who although he was rich, yet became poor, that through his poverty we might have such riches. We praise you for him and for them, and ask that you would bless us throughout the year of grace 2012. And we pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen.